Well, good morning. I am so glad that you're here today. Aren't you glad you're here? I mean, wouldn't you rather be here than on I-65 on a Saturday spring break week, wouldn't you? It's good to come inside to worship the Lord together. He is risen indeed. I beat you to it. And that's why we come together today to celebrate this Easter Sunday, really every Sunday during the year, because our Lord Jesus has defeated death and the grave, and he has allowed us to be a part of that victory, to experience life everlasting, and we never have to fear death again. And that is what this message is about today, though we won't really be focusing so much on the traditional story of Jesus' own resurrection. Actually, today we are concluding our series that we've been in for the last few months on the seven sign miracles of Jesus, which are recorded in the Gospel of John. And this morning we'll be in John chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there at this time. Also, if you picked up a sermon note sheet as you came in, the text is printed there on the sheet. Now, if you've been with us through this series, you know that John only included selected miracles of Jesus in his gospel, and he didn't refer to them as miracles. He called them signs because he realized, and he wanted to teach us, that they pointed to something beyond themselves. That's what signs do. Whether it's a road sign, a billboard advertising sign, a business marquee sign, even a bathroom sign, we know what signs are for. They are pointers. Their purpose is to provide direction or information about the thing they are pointing to. We would never see a sign that gave directions to something else and just stop at the sign. You wouldn't take your spring break vacation and see a sign that says beach this way and just go and have your vacation at the sign. You wouldn't see a sign that said restroom and just go there at the sign. At least I hope you wouldn't. And that may sound silly, but that is the point here. These sign miracles, as significant as they may have been in the lives of those that Jesus did them, were not ends in themselves. You would never stop at the sign itself. That they were always temporary, and mainly Jesus used them as object lessons to teach a larger spiritual truth. So whether it was him turning water into wine, whether it was him feeding 5,000, or making a lame man walk or a blind man to see, all those miraculous acts Jesus did for a purpose beyond themselves. Yes, they met a need, but they were also there to reveal who Jesus was, to bring faith to his followers, to communicate a deeper spiritual truth. So let's see what the truth is that the Lord has for us today. We're going to be reading through John 11. It's a long chapter, very long, and for the sake of time, we'll skip a few parts and just fill in the details. But let's get to the story, starting there in John 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And notice that "so that" there, which speaks of purpose, is very crucial to our story. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And admittedly, that doesn't make any sense at all unless you understand the purpose we just mentioned. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." In the next few verses, the disciples reminded Jesus of the trouble they got in the last time they went back there, how the Jews had tried to stone him there. Might not want to go back. But then verse 11, Jesus told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." The disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. And there's another one of those so that's that speak volumes. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Our subject on this Easter Sunday morning is resurrection. But at least at first, it is not about the resurrection of Jesus. We will get to that in a little while. Our focus is on Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, many Bible scholars believe that this story occurred about 2 weeks prior to Jesus' own crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection. So this event would have been, or at least it should have been, fresh on the minds of his followers a few weeks later. And for sure, his words, specifically in verse 25, are so very important to our understanding of Easter as a sign miracle. I don't know if some of you I know for sure are fans of Brian Regan, the comedian. I've always been a big fan. He's one of my favorite stand-up comedians. He's always been family-friendly, clean, and I think he's lost some of his funny in recent years, but he used to be really funny in his early days, and my bride and I were able to see him at the Alabama Theater about 25 years ago, and we laughed so much we were in a lot of pain. I don't know if that's a good thing, but it was a really good night. Anyway, in one of his routines, Brian talked about being a part of a large family. He's got 7 brothers and sisters, and their family going on vacation back in the 60s and 70s in their old family station wagon. And it had those 2 bench seats in the front, and then that big area in the middle where you put all your luggage, and then that smaller seat in the back that faced the back. Some of you are registering. You remember these things quite well. He said that the ones in the back, where he usually was, experienced a whole different vacation than the rest of the family. He said, for one, they spent the whole trip trying to avoid making eye contact with the people who were driving behind them. But I think the funniest part of the story was when he said they would be riding along, and he and his brother would say, I wonder what those signs say. Because when you're looking at them from the backside, they don't tell you very much. On the other hand, Jesus' signs usually do tell us much when we are looking at them after the fact, in hindsight. That they give us clarity and understanding, especially because we're looking at them from behind. We see the meaning behind the miracle, the significance behind the sign. So we have to ask, what does this sign point to? Where does it point? What is the point of this miracle Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead? I mean, he said himself that he had a so that purpose for doing it, so that he would be glorified, so that people would understand who he was, so that his followers would believe. But clearly, he could have prevented this whole thing. He could have gone back earlier and healed Lazarus. For that matter, as we saw with the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, he could have healed him from where he was, remotely. He did that several times in the Gospels. But he didn't. He waited. And he finally came to him and healed him from the ultimate sickness, from death itself. So I think this sign points to this truth, that Jesus is Lord over life and death. Now, I know that's pretty basic stuff for us now. It's what our faith is based on in so many ways with 2,000 years of hindsight. But that was pretty mind-blowing for those first-century disciples and followers of Jesus who were there in real time, in real life. And that is why, maybe why it was something that took a while for them to understand. But it is that truth that we celebrate this Easter Sunday, that Jesus is Lord over life and death. And that was the truth that Jesus communicated prior to his own death and resurrection, that in hindsight, the disciples finally put the pieces together and began to understand. Look again there in verses 25 and 26, which Jesus said before he raised Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, those words would be particularly significant a few minutes later when Jesus would have them open Lazarus' tomb and he would call him back to life. But they're even more significant to us, for us, to understand that truth on this side of history. And it's not hard to connect the dots between what Jesus was illustrating with his good friend Lazarus and what he himself would do on that first Easter morning. Now, Amanda read the account of the resurrection of Jesus from Matthew's gospel a little earlier in the service. But let's look at a few verses again. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Now, we know he wasn't there because he was risen indeed. And these two events are not unrelated. This was a sign pointing ultimately to what was to come, to the real and lasting event where Jesus would conquer death once and for all. The truth is, Lazarus being raised was an incredible miracle. But as we have mentioned already in this series a few times, it was temporary. Now, at some point later, we don't know when, Lazarus experienced physical death again. And this time he didn't come back. Now, all the miracles of Scripture, all the healings, they were temporary. Everyone Jesus healed, well, eventually they died. Even Lazarus, he re-died or whatever. He died again. I don't know if that's a word. But when Jesus was resurrected, he defeated death once and for all for all who believe in him. He's risen. He is alive. We just sang that. Now, we might die physically, but we can live spiritually for eternity. Jesus said, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. That is our hope this Easter. And this is what separates Christianity from all the other world religions. It's not the teaching of Jesus. It's not his morality. It's not even his crucifixion or his martyrdom. There have been tens of thousands of people crucified over history. There have been that many more who died as martyrs for what they believed. Yes, Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He died a cruel and horrible death on Calvary's cross on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And then he defeated the grave and he rose again. Yes, those things are true. No intellectually honest person would ever doubt that they happened. Just do the research. It was a historical event verified by literally hundreds of witnesses. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. Not because of what Jesus said, not even because of the other miracles he did, because remember, the disciples witnessed those miracles firsthand, including his raising of Lazarus, but they were still huddled in a room after his crucifixion, scared for their life. What sent those first disciples out with the hearts on fire was when they saw a dead man walking. He rose from the dead. The women came to that empty tomb that Easter morning, not expecting to see a live person. They were just trying to honor their dead friend. But they heard the news. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was laying. And soon hundreds of people would be walking throughout Jerusalem saying, I saw him. I'm telling you, the guy is alive. He's alive. That changed everything. When a guy can rise from the dead, I don't care what he taught, I'm with him. You were dead and you predicted it and now you're alive? Sign me up. Tell me how to cut my hair. I'll wear beads, culottes, whatever you want. I mean, when you do that, I don't care what you ask of me. I'm in because I don't want to die. It's not so much being dead as getting dead that gets me. I don't want to get dead. That scares me to death. And if a guy can get dead and come back and he has the secret to avoiding getting dead, then I'm all in. And I'm sure that's how those disciples who had walked with him for 3 years, they saw a dead man walking and said, okay, sign me up. That's the power and the significance of the resurrection. So in some ways this morning, this message is really about death, or at least about the remedy for it. Now let's face it, life is terminal. I don't know if you've seen the latest statistics, but the ratio of death in America is exactly 1 to 1. Some live a little longer than others, but we're all going to die. I know no one wants to talk about it. It's morbid, they say, or it's taboo, as if bringing it up somehow is going to cause it. That's just silly superstition. Or perhaps it's just denial. So we use terms like past or expired, like someone is an old carton of milk or a Burger King coupon or something. But reality tells us that people die. We all do. We can try to avoid it. You can eat your vegetables. You can wear your seatbelt. You can drive the speed limit. You can stop smoking. You can exercise. You can keep your cholesterol in check. But in the big picture, you're just prolonging the inevitable. Our good friend Lefario, he likes to say that the that good health is just the slowest rate of death. And by the way, he's sick today, which makes that all the more funny. Hey, Lefario. But, you know, you do all those things, you're not going to make a difference. We're all going to die. The Bible says it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that, judgment. In other words, we all have an appointment with death. That's not morbid, it's just reality. So if we have found an answer for that, then that's something that should get our attention. That's something that we would want to celebrate, which is why we are here. Because we have found the answer. No, it's not a fountain of youth, and it's not a holy grail, and it's not a pill or a potion or a diet or an exercise program. It is Jesus. And we have come today to talk about the implications of the resurrection, whether it be Lazarus or Jesus himself. Because really, this is a matter of life and death for all of us. But first, let's look a little more in depth at our passage from John 11, at what happened in this story, in this miracle, and see if we can find some common ground from this story for our lives. Three truths that matter in matters of life and death. First, he knows where you are. Some of you probably are here this morning, and you're just needing that one reminder. He knows where you are, what you are going through. Maybe the heartbreak that you're feeling, the circumstances that you're in the midst of. You are not out there in no man's land all by yourself, even if it feels like it. And I think this story, which may have been about life and death, but is also about doubt and disappointment, it's very raw in places. It helps us to understand that. And in many ways, this story is less about Lazarus, who died and was raised, as it is about his sisters, Mary and Martha, who were struggling with their doubts, trying to wrap their minds around why this has happened. And I'm sure they're wondering about their friend Jesus. Had he forgotten them altogether? But there's one thing we do know, not just from this text, but from other places. Jesus was obviously very close to Lazarus as he was to his sisters, Mary and Martha. Verses 3 and 5 tell us rather directly that he loved them. And as much as we know, Jesus loves me, this I know, and Jesus loves all the little children of the world and all those kinds of things, it is pretty rare in the gospel for it to come out and say that Jesus loved someone in particular. But here it does twice. That's communicating. These were dear people to him. The text also indicates that Jesus' disciples, as well as Mary and Martha, really didn't understand this whole situation. In fact, when Jesus got there a few days late, they, in effect, ask, "Why did you let this happen?" They all but blamed him for Lazarus' death. They both said, verse 21 for Martha, verse 32 for Mary, "If you would have just been here and done something, he wouldn't have died." Onlookers said, and there are always onlookers, by the way, they said, "He healed others. Why didn't he get here earlier and heal Lazarus? I mean, isn't this guy his friend?" And in the moment, those were all very good questions. And I think most of us can relate here. Let's get real. You know, sometimes we wonder, I'm in this mess, Lord, and you could have prevented it, but you didn't. Are you even paying attention? Do you even know where I am down here? Are you even listening to my prayers at all? But he was aware of what was happening this whole time. He had a plan, even if in the moment they didn't understand it. And you'll notice that Jesus didn't rebuke them for their questioning. He didn't condemn their words of doubt. It would have been easy for him to say, "Okay, I came back here to raise your brother from the dead, but since you have shown so little faith, I'm just going to let him stay dead. I mean, I hope you're happy." No. Instead, he offered them words of hope and a glimpse into the future and the very reason why he came. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I hope you hear this morning that the Lord Jesus knows exactly where you are. Nothing gets past him, even if you were facing death itself. The second truth, he cares what you are going through. I think the part of this account that stands out most to me, at least in the interaction between them all, is the famous shortest verse in the Bible found there in John 11:35. Jesus wept. Now, if you're working, needing today, you want a memory verse for the day, here's your one for the day, and you can go home with a little feeling good about yourself. John 11:35, Jesus wept. But when you first look at this passage, you can't help but wonder why. If Jesus knew that Lazarus was to be raised again, if he was, as he claimed, the resurrection and the life, why did he weep? Could it be that he was disappointed, that he didn't make it there on time, that he'd arrived too late, that he missed it on this one? No, in fact, he would prove the validity of his words just moments later. Was it that he was disappointed by their response? He was offended by their disbelief after all he had done for them? I don't really believe that either. Actually, we see in verse 33 the reason that he wept. It says, when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he wept. He was deeply moved and greatly troubled, not because of the end result, but just because he felt for them, because he cared. And that was consistent with his character, his mercy that he had displayed throughout the Gospels. He had empathy for people. He so deeply loved them. He so deeply loves us. There's a verse in Matthew 9 that is easy to skip over. It speaks of Jesus' compassion. It says that he looked over the crowds and he was moved with compassion because he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, meaning they were just wandering aimlessly. And the word compassion there speaks of a deep, visceral feeling in your gut. You know that feeling, I'm sure. He felt for them deeply, emotionally. He was greatly troubled, it says. And he is greatly troubled when we are troubled, not because he doesn't know what's going to happen to us, but because he feels our pain. He feels your pain. And it's so important to understand that Jesus is deeply moved when we hurt, when we doubt, when we struggle, when we face death. The last truth is simple. He can handle anything. If he can do that, if he can raise Lazarus after 4 days in the grave, and if he himself can be raised once and for all to never die again, then he can do anything. Nothing is too difficult for him. This, again, is the message of Easter. Let's look at the story again. Jesus finally goes to the village of Bethany, even after waiting a few days. He promises Martha and that her brother will rise again. She thinks he means a final resurrection, but he obviously had some other things in mind. So he tells her that he himself is the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him will never die. And later he sees everyone mourning the loss of their brother and friend, and he's moved with compassion to the point that he too weeps with them. Finally, he goes to the tomb, which is really just a cave with a big rock covering the opening, and he tells them to take away the stone. Now we read that Martha says, Lord, it's been 4 days. By this time, there will be an odor. The King James says it a little less discreetly. Lord, he stinketh, it says. But Jesus said there in verse 40, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And then he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus came out, looking like a mummy, still wrapped in the linen strips that were his burial clothes. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." And they did, and the crowd was amazed. And many believed. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, what would you have done? What would you have thought if you had been there? If you had witnessed this entire scene? How would you have reacted? I'm sure on so many levels it would scare you to death, and I'm sure it did for them. Like when Jesus calmed the storm out in the boat, and he spoke to the winds and the waves, and they stopped. The disciples, that's what they wanted, but then they said to each other, "Whoa, what kind of man are we dealing with here that can speak to the waves and make them stop?" So they went from being scared to death of the waves to scared to death of the man who was in the boat with them. And certainly here there was this sense of amazement, even for those who had seen Jesus perform many miracles already. But more than anything, it would have communicated that if he could do this, there was nothing he couldn't do. And they would be right. That's what the sign pointed to. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then he showed them what that meant. But that was then, a long, long time ago. What's that got to do with our lives in the 21st century? Really, the question is, and I don't even mean to share this sarcastically, but so what? What does this mean to us in real lives? I think it means a lot, or at least it can. If we come in here and just do our Sunday checklist, and we did our Easter Sunday gathering, and we go to lunch, and nothing ever connects with our lives, then we've missed the boat. We've missed the point. But if we believe, if we receive this truth, and we believe it, and we walk out of here, it can change our lives. It can transform our very existence. If we believe. So, I want to wrap this up with three simple application points that I hope you'll believe. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, I can have faith in his power. That's basically the application point of the truth that we just shared. Whatever you're facing, financial, relational, professional, emotional, even death itself, there's nothing that he can't handle. The resurrection was a demonstration of the power of God through Jesus. And it was all intended that those who followed Jesus would get faith in him. Because our faith and his power go hand in hand. We're not just believing in some sort of ethereal feeling. We're talking power. In the Greek, the word in the New Testament is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It is what separates Christianity from just any other belief system, a set of doctrines or theological propositions. The resurrection screamed power and reminded us that there's no limit to what our Lord can't do. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "I've had it with religion. What I want is to know Christ." That's relationship. "And the power of his resurrection." That's what I want to know. And this is what he prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he extended when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms." Hear those words: mighty strength, exerted power. That's what we live out. That's what we experience. That's what we have at our disposal. And Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open so you'll see what you can tap into." This was no ordinary man. And that is the power we can believe in when we believe in the resurrected Jesus. Whatever we face, resurrection power. And I hope that's what your faith rests in today. Secondly, I can have forgiveness for my sins. You say, well, okay, what does sin and forgiveness have to do with resurrection? Well, a lot, actually. That was the point. Jesus died for our sins to pay a debt we owed but could not pay. Out of his great mercy, he went to the cross as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and his own blood was the sacrifice required for our atonement. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul wrote it this way: Jesus was delivered up for our atonement, delivered up on the cross for our trespasses, rather, and raised for our justification. Hear that. He was raised for our justification. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sin and our faith is empty and worthless. That's kind of a reverse syllogism there that states in a negative what our positive is. If Jesus was not raised, then we're still stuck in our sin. There's no redemption. We have no hope. Therefore, since he was raised, that means that our sin has been paid for once and for all, and we have a lasting hope in Christ. The resurrection matters. That's why Paul in Romans 10, I think, said, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's part of the deal. And this is where it gets very real and very practical for all of us. We're not just talking about something that happened historically 2,000 years ago. We're talking about the effect that event still has on all humanity today if we apply what Jesus did on that cross for us, and when he was raised from the dead to our lives by grace, through faith, by believing in him, then we can experience reconciliation with God. And we need reconciliation because the Bible says that we are at enmity with God. We are natural enemies with him because of our sin. It also means that we are on the hook for those sins, that we have to pay for falling short of God's glory. And the Bible says that the wages of our sin is death. There's always going to be a payday someday for all of us. But Romans also tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that comes through our redemption, our justification, when we believe what Jesus did for us. But we don't have to earn our way. In fact, we can't even if we try. There's not enough good you could do on this earth that could ever earn your way to God. But the message of the gospel, the message of Easter, is that Jesus did that for us. And he calls for us to place our faith in him, which means we die to self and we live to Christ. That is submission to him. That is surrender. Our faith is displayed in our willingness to surrender our wills to him and allow him to fill our life. Because Jesus is the resurrection, we will be saved from our sins. And I sure hope this morning that you have that salvation today. And if not, I pray you will not leave this room until you've settled that issue once and for all. Like we said earlier, this truly is a matter of life and death. And our salvation rests in the balance. Thirdly, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, I can have hope beyond the grave. And really, this is the message of Resurrection Sunday, whether it be in Jesus raising Lazarus or him being raised by the Father himself. I said this is about death, but really this is about life over death. We have the resurrection and the life in Jesus. And that's not just church talk. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the truth that sustains us in the midst of our struggles. As the old preacher Vance Havner used to say, the hope of dying is the only thing that's keeping me alive. I'm a pretty big golf fan. I like to play a little bit. And I even like to watch it. It's really good for a Sunday afternoon nap to have the golf on in the background, birds tweeting, and they're whispering and stuff like that. Now, if you follow it too, you know that the greatest player in the world right now, the number one ranked player in the whole world, is Scottie Scheffler, who happens to be a very devoted Christ follower. And so is his caddy, Ted Scott, who does a very cool little Sunday sermon, a little short thing, usually on a golf course on Sundays, and he puts it out for his Instagram followers. And I love to watch that each week. In fact, if you pay attention, about a couple months back, I used one of those as the topic of the epistle blog that I wrote. Anyway, Scott used to be a caddy for another strong Christian, Bubba Watson, who won the Masters on Easter Sunday in dramatic fashion about a dozen years ago. Never forget that one. And before that, he caddied for Paul Azinger, who was also a committed Christian and until recently was the analyst for NBC Golf. And Azinger has a wonderful testimony in Christ. When he was 33 years old, at the height of his golf career, he was diagnosed with cancer. He had just won a PGA championship, had 10 tournament wins to his credit. But this is what he wrote in his book. A genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer. Then another reality hit me even harder. I'm going to die eventually anyway, whether from cancer or something else. It's just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live. And then he remembered something that Larry Moody, who taught a Bible study on the PGA Tour, had said to him. He said, "Zinger, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying trying to get to the land of the living." And that is true for all of us. Paul Azinger survived cancer. That's great news. But even better news, he entrusted his life to Jesus, and now he is assured that one day he's going to the land of the living. And I hope that you have that same hope today. You may have heard this before. The Bible teaches that if we are born once, we will die twice. And if we're born twice, we will die once. Maybe you're thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, if we just experience physical birth, which we all do, but we never are born again spiritually, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, that to experience the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But if we're only born once, then we will die twice. There will be a physical death and then a spiritual death where we face judgment and we'll spend eternity separated from God in a real place called hell. But if we're born twice, we're born physically and we're born again spiritually, we only die once. We experience a physical death for sure, but we will live eternally with God in heaven. This is the promise of Christianity. This is the promise of resurrection. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That is our hope this Easter. My prayer for you this Easter Sunday morning is that you know our Jesus, that you rest in the eternal hope that he promises no matter your circumstances, that you have experienced and received his forgiveness for your sins, and that you trust in his resurrection power in every area of your life. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much this morning that we have hope. I just sense that the world out there lives with a sense of dread, even as they're pursuing pleasures and the stuff of this world. There's something looming. There's something hanging over them. There's a deep fear of death that we don't have answers for outside of you. But I'm grateful this morning that we come into this room to celebrate not just church talk, but the reality that you have defeated death in the grave, that we have hope beyond this life for eternity. I pray first, Father, for those of us who know you, that our lives get bogged down with that same dread, that we lose our perspective, we forget who we are, we forget who you are. That this truth from your word this morning would remind us of what life you have given us in Christ. That we would live qualitatively different this week because of the difference you make in us. But I pray also, Lord, for those in this room who have never stepped over the threshold of faith and truly placed their faith and hope in you and believed in you and received from you the free gift of salvation that comes through Christ, the redemption of sin, the forgiveness. I pray, God, that even today that they would surrender their heart by your Spirit tugging at their heart and drawing them to yourself, that they would experience what it means to truly know Jesus. For all of us, God, I pray you would do your will in this time as we respond to the truth of your word. We submit ourselves to you even now, and we pray this together in Jesus' name.